All right, please find your seat. It is a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church. If you are here and you're a visitor, we are incredibly glad and we welcome you, and we're so thankful to have you in worship with us this morning. I want to direct your attention to just a few announcements while we have this moment to pause. First thing is, and for half of our congregation at least, you got the joy of experiencing Sunday school this morning. Hello. Yeah, you know. We've been gone for what feels like ages because COVID, and yet here we are in our Sunday school classes together. We had some good teachers, and then my Sunday school class had to deal with me, and it was awesome. The other half, don't worry, your joy is coming next week. And then we'll be full of joy in Sunday school. But I do want to point your attention to page 23, and that's where our Sunday school plan is. We have our congregation set up into two groups, Group A and Group B. You'll find your Sunday school class there, your room assignment there. So please make note of that. The dates when your classes meet are also there. And just be thrilled and excited that we get to participate in Sunday school, hear good teaching, and fellowship together, and probably get to know one another again, because it's been a while. Also, on April 25th, in just a few weeks, we are having a church-wide hymn sing. Many of you know that we had a hymn sing in the fall, and it was awesome. It was so cool. We were outside. It was beautiful. The weather cooperated, and so we're praying to that end. On April 25th, we're going to have another hymn sing. It'll be outside. It'll be an awesome time to fellowship, to sing praises to God, and just enjoy being together as His people on a beautiful afternoon, Lord willing. So please put that in your calendar and come sing with us. It's required that you sing when you come. So you have to come ready to sing. Even if you sing, I'm not even going to say badly, you either sing loudly or you sing a little less loudly. Those are the options. All right, and then also, you'll find in the foyer there, we have these memory verse cards. As a congregation, beginning in January, we've undertaken memorizing Scripture together. Short passages taken from various parts of the Scripture. And so we've put together these memory verse cards that you can put into the sleeve of your Bible, you can put on your fridge, or wherever you see it most. And it can help you and aid you in your Scripture memory as we do this together, which is awesome. So I commend these to you. You can find them in the back after worship. And now we do have a prayer. Okay, I want to invite Clay Wheeler to come and pray for us.
Yeah, thank you. It is my privilege to lead us in a corporate prayer this morning. So bow your heads and we'll go to our Father. For the grace of God has appeared to us to redeem us. Father, we were dead in our sins, and you made a change, Father. Like Josh said earlier, Lord, you made an amendment to life, and we live. Father, what a great plan. Only you could come up with a plan like that, and for that, we praise you, Lord, that we have hope, that we've been bought with a price, Lord, that we will live with you forever and ever in eternity, and we praise you. Father, we come to you this morning with our prayer requests, Lord. I pray for Brandon and Katie Bishop, Father, in the loss of his father. Lord, we continue to lift up Cindy Hay as she recovers from a fall that she took. Father, we lift up John and Molly Stone. Father, we pray for John as he is having tests run this week. Father, we lift up Molly in the scheduled surgery for her father. Lord, we also come to you with praise, and we praise you for the birth of Mary and Ruth Taylor, the parents, and of course the parents, Carrie and Daniel. Father, we thank you for another life, another precious part of your family, Lord. Father, we do lift up our missionaries, Lord. We especially lift up Tanner and Kelsey Crum as they serve with RUF in Auburn. Lord, we pray that they would continue to just serve you, to love those kids that are at Auburn, and continue to disciple them and point them towards your eternity and your good home, Father. Lord, I know there are many other prayer requests that are not brought to our attention. Lord, we would lift up those also, Father. We thank you for the hope that you're giving us, Lord, just the even physically the peak and the sunshine that that we see in the breaking of the coronavirus and the cases, Lord. And again, we just praise you and we thank you for this, Lord. Father, we love you. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.
Last week, we had the deep joy of saying, Happy Easter. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. We are in the season of Easter. For the next several weeks, we'll be reflecting upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as we did in a lot of our hymns and songs today. As a matter of fact, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Jesus Christ rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. That makes Christians really strange. We do not work unto rest, but we begin every single week resting in the finished, the perfect work of Jesus Christ, and then we go from that rest and that celebration of Jesus' victory over sin and death and evil out into the world to serve him in all that we do. What a wonderful gift it is. Well, we were in the Gospel of Matthew as we looked at Jesus' death and resurrection, and now we're going back into Genesis chapter 23, and you might think, well, it'd be better to go in the book of Acts or go into the part of the New Testament, and maybe it feels disappointing to go back into Genesis 23, but Genesis 23 tells people who live after a great salvation event and they're on their way to the promised land how to manage expectations and how to make decisions of practical wisdom. Let me explain that. You and I live after Jesus' death and resurrection, his ascension to heaven. And one day, Jesus Christ is going to come back and make all things new, make all things the way they're supposed to be. The day is coming when Jesus is going to come back and bring heaven to earth. We'll be living in the new heavens and the new earth, and he will wipe away every tear from our faces. That's in the future. You and I live after his death and the resurrection, but before his glorious return, we live in this time of tension in between these two advents. Do you know who the book of Genesis was originally written for? The original audience was the people of Israel who had come out of the Exodus under Moses' leadership. They just experienced this great salvation event. They'd passed through the Red Sea. They're now going through the wilderness. And what are they waiting for? They're waiting to enter the promised land itself. The original audience of the book of Genesis was living in between this great salvation event of the Exodus and on the way to the promised land. In other words, the original audience was a lot like you and me, living in between two big events. Genesis 23 is about the death of Abraham's wife, Sarah. It's about expectations. Even though you've been rescued by grace and love and power, we still live in a real world broken by sin, waiting for something even better. Our passage today is about expectations and also about how to make practical wisdom decisions, especially if we know the present age we live in is still broken and darkened by sin and rebellion, but the age to come is perfect and it lasts forever and ever and ever. If you suppress the most important realities, you can't have the right expectations and you can't live in practical wisdom. For instance, if the people on the balcony all suppressed the reality of gravity and tried to beat us out of the church this morning, it wouldn't go well for them. You can't suppress the most significant realities and live well. If we all suppressed the reality of nutrition, like I sometimes suppress that reality, you can't live well and make practical decisions. You have to tune in to the most sure realities to have the right expectations and make the most practical decisions. Here's what you and I believe. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us and rose again victorious over sin and death and evil, he is going to come back. He's going to bring this age to a close. This age is short. And he will usher in the age he's already inaugurated, the age to come, and it will last forever and ever and ever. Nobody who lives like that is true today is a fool. But if you suppress that reality in your daily expectations and in your daily practical decisions, if you live for the moment now as though there is no age to come, as though Jesus Christ will not come back, unfortunately, you'll be making a lot of foolish decisions. Let's pray that by reading the scriptures, we'll be brought to deep humility and deep hopefulness as we hear what God says today. Oh, Lord Jesus, open our eyes and our ears as we hear your word. Teach us to have humble and hopeful expectations. Set our eyes on you. You made us to be your intimate partners for all eternity. Help us rightfully view the shortness, the vapor-like nature of this life, and anchor us in Christ Jesus for the age to come, even as we read your word. Amen. Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field which with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Here's what we're going to see in Genesis 23, verses 1 through 20. First of all, we're going to see something about expectations. Even though we have great promises, along with great promises, we're going to experience a lot of sadness. So that's a legitimate expectation for the people of God in the present age. Until Jesus comes back in glory, we'll have promises, but with sadness. Secondly, we're going to see that though we have great promises, we're sojourners. So promises and sadness, and promises and sojourning. And finally, we're going to see the security of living by promises. Living by what's promised, not always what we see, but what we see with the eyes of faith. So let's look at it together. First of all, let's think about the expectations that we should have. Abraham was told in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God came to Abraham and said, leave your family, leave the place you know, go to a place that I will show you, and I am going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a blessing, and I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Big, huge promises from God. And here we get to the death of his wife. Do the promises of God shield us from sorrow and sadness? They do not. Verse 2, Sarah died at Kiriath Arba in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. You and I are going to face the death of loved ones, the disappointments of life. We're going to lose things that we thought we would keep forever. We're going to lose friendships. We're going to lose jobs. We're going to lose loved ones. And the more we love those things, those good things that God gives us, and the more committed we are to the good things that God puts in our hands, the more devastated we are by their loss. Here is a holy expectation for people who believe in Jesus, that he's won. He died in our place and rose again, having victory over sin, death, and evil. He hasn't come back to make all things perfect yet. And the day when he wipes away our tears is in the future. You and I must expect that in this age, short as it is, it's painful. And we experience profound loss. And if we love well, we'll suffer more. The more devoted and committed we are to one another, to who God's called us to be, to our families and our friends, and the good things that God has put in our life, the more we suffer when we lose them. That's part of the age in which we live. Sadness and sorrow fit our present age. Look how personal it is all through the chapter. Abraham never refers to the burial of the wife, but always, my dead, my dead, my dead. I need to buy a field with a cave in it. I need a burial site to bury Sarah, my wife, my dead. It's very, very personal. And it's also powerful. Twice in the passage, the first time he talks about it to others, he says, I need a place to bury my dead. And what does he say twice? Out of my sight. Death is still a gruesome reality, and we're not supposed to stare at it too long. We shouldn't dodge staring at it. It's real. And all kinds of losses are real, and we don't need to suppress the reality, but no one can stare into the face of death too long because it's so real and so powerful and so heartbreaking to say goodbye to the ones who've loved us well and ones who we've loved. So it's very personal and powerful. As a matter of fact, if you have people in your life who've been on the front lines of COVID for the last year, they've seen more death this past year than most of them have seen their whole lives. And by all means, keep reaching out to them. By all means, love them well. If you're one of those people, we see you. We're thankful for the good work you've done all year long in the face of death. Thank you for your service and your sacrifice. We don't take it for granted, but if you have people like that in your life, tend to them. As the pandemic wanes and as normal life waxes, some of that grief that has been suppressed so they could do their job is going to come up and sneak up on them and catch them unawares. Tend to the people in our lives, let's all do it, that have walked closely in the face of death. We must remember them and walk closely with them. Many of us have lost loved ones this past year. Some people in this room lost loved ones, but maybe didn't get to go to a funeral of a good friend because of COVID. We have to remember those things and mourn them and grieve them. This is a unique year of grief, and we shouldn't act like it's not. We won't have the right expectations or make practically wise decisions if we suppress reality. Second, I want you to see another reality. You and I can expect to be sojourners in this age. You and I are citizens of heaven already and citizens of the age to come. And for now, that means we're not home yet. That means that our home has not been made the way it's going to be forever and ever and ever when Jesus comes back and makes it all glorious and perfect. So at some level, this is a really important statement about expectations. Until Jesus comes back and makes everything the way it's supposed to be, you and I are not at ease in the world. We're not fully comfortable with the way things are because nothing is yet the way it's supposed to be. Even if our lives are filled with good things and we should be characterized by gratitude, yet we're characterized by grief and lament because things are not the way they're supposed to be. We're sojourners. It's right here in verses 3 and 4. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Think about the promises God made to Abraham. Go back and read chapter, I just quoted chapter 12. Go back and read chapter 13. After Abraham and Lot part ways, and Abraham says to Lot, hey, you pick the nicest land. You go first. I have the authority. You go first, and I'll go second. And then God comes and blesses him, and God comes in chapter 13. You read it in verses 14 through 18. God comes to Abraham and says, awesome. Hey, look north and south and east and west. And God says, I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants after you. It's all going to belong to you. And then he says it again. I'm going to give you this land. God says it to Abraham twice in chapter 13. Interestingly, when he heard that, Abraham moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, which is right where this passage is. And there he built an altar to the Lord. The Bible's full of amazing promises. God said, look north, look south, look east and west. I'm giving all of it to you. And now Sarah dies at the age of 127 years old. And guess what Abraham owns at the beginning of this chapter? Not one piece of dust. He's a sojourner. He's a resident alien in the promised land. And this chapter is going to tell us how Abraham first acquired land. But here's what you need to know about Abraham being a sojourner, being someone who didn't fully fit in the world in which he was the inheritor of great and mighty promises. When he buried his wife, he had to buy a field and buy a cave to bury his wife because he owned nothing. He was really, really wealthy, but owned nothing. And so his confession is, I'm a sojourner and a foreigner. I'm telling you today, friends, if you and I live after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and before his coming in glory, the New Testament tells us that we are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We're not fully home yet. Home is going to come out of heavens with the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read it at the end of Philippians chapter 3. What is the great hope of the Christian life? The return of the King, bringing heaven on earth. That day is in the future. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior. When he comes, he'll make our lowly bodies like his glorious body, and he will heal and restore the whole creation, making all things right and new. Because that day is in the future, today, you and I are sojourners. We're resident aliens in this world. We are created to live in it, but it's broken by sin and rebellion. So there's a lot of dis-ease, lack of ease, lack of true comfort in this age because things are not yet the way they're supposed to be. This leads us finally to the security of living by promises. Once you get to verse 4, you really have two of the three points. We should expect sadness and loss. We are sojourners in the present. But what's really interesting, this is a very long chapter, and if you read it quickly, you're like, what in the world is going on? It doesn't seem very important. But we're told at the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter that Abraham is acquiring property in Canaan. When Sarah died, he could easily have said, okay, I've got the son Isaac now. Isaac will live in the promised land. He'll inherit all that God promised me and him. I've got a field to bury Sarah, and I'm going to go back to my people. The paragraph right before chapter 23 is about his brother Nahor and all their descendants, and he's got lots of nieces and nephews if he goes back to Haran. He can be like, hey, I journeyed with God. I did my part. I've buried Sarah. Isaac is on you now. I'm going to go hang out with people. But he doesn't do that. Abraham makes a concrete decision in his present circumstances to vote for the future that God promised him. And so he bargains and makes sure that he can buy a piece of land because that's what God had promised him. In chapter 13, God said, "Look north, south, east, and west. I'm giving you all this land." When Abraham dies, all he has is this field and a cave where Sarah is buried, and then he will be buried. So let me ask you, is God faithful? Does God keep his promises? God said, look north, look south, look east, this west. I'm giving all this land to you, Abraham, and your descendants. How in the world is God going to pull off that promise? Because when Abraham died, he didn't have north, south, east, and west in the whole land that God had promised. It's because we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life to come that God will fulfill this promise in even better than what Abraham could have imagined. If you don't believe in the resurrection of the body, if you don't believe in the resurrection and the life to come, then you'll have to say God didn't keep his word to Abraham. Because when he died, he didn't have all that God had promised. He had a field with a cave in it to bury his wife and then be buried himself. But see what Abraham's doing? He believes that God's promises are so great, they even count on the other side of death. This is resurrection faith. Do you believe it? Do you believe that God's promises are so great, so secure, that God will keep his promises ultimately, not only to us now, but especially after death? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and with his own voice raises us all up out of the grave to newness of life and the life that never, ever ends. If you believe that this age is short, the Bible says it is. If you believe that your current life is a vapor, the Bible says it is. But that when Jesus Christ comes back, your lowly body subject to decomposition will be glorified like his body, and you'll live in the new heavens and the new earth. If you believe that, you've got to live in the present like that's really true and important. And if you live in the present like this life is short and the next life is long, then you can make practically wise decisions. Abraham does it here. So let's look at just for a minute in verses 5 and 4 and following, the end of verse 4. Basically, Abraham says, hey, give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. That's the context. The Hittites come, and here's their first answer. Hey, man, you're really important. You're obviously under God's blessing. That's not necessary. You can bury your wife in any of our tombs. And Abraham says, that's not really what I'm aiming for. So really what we're understanding now is chapter 23, though it's tender about Sarah's death, it's about something even more important, less temporary. They say, hey, you can bury your wife in any of our tombs. He says, that's not what I'm looking for. And then the negotiation goes on. He says, hey, by the way, will y'all intercede for me? And will you tell Ephron the Hittite, the son of Zohar, that I want to buy his field? He's got that nice cave in it. There's some great trees there. And it's the end of the field. At the end of the field, I want to buy that part of it. There's a cave there. And that's where I can bury my dead. Will you intercede with him? Here's what's interesting. It was polite talk because, as we know, Ephron was sitting right there at the city gates with Abraham and everybody else. So Ephron speaks up, even though Abraham's talking about him. Ephron speaks up and says, hey, don't worry yourself. Listen, I give you that parcel of land. By all means, go bury your dead. Abraham still isn't satisfied. He knows that if he receives this big gift from Ephron, then he will be indebted to Ephron. And we've seen in Abraham's life, he didn't want to be indebted to anyone except for the God who'd made big promises to him. And so he says, Ephron, that's very nice, but he bows down. He says, but here's what I really want. I want to own property in Canaan, in this land. And he knows it's been promised to him. The whole land, way more than this field and this cave, has been promised Abraham. So he wants a concrete piece of it. He wants to become an owner. He wants a token of all that's his during his short, vaporous life. And so he basically says, no, Ephron, I really want to buy it. And Ephron says, hey, well, you know, of course it's worth 400 shekels of silver. What are 400 shekels of silver between you and me? And that was a chance for Abraham to say, oh, that's too much. I will just borrow it. And Abraham, what does he do? He counts out 400 of shekels of silver right in front of Ephron. He's named the price that was exorbitant. He's named it Abraham. He says, there's no price too big for me. And he counts out the silver, and it tells us in front of the witnesses of the Hittites and the gates of the city, that's like signing a big, huge public contract. That's what happened. This whole chapter is about Abraham working through an ancient culture situation to acquire land. And he wanted this land, not a borrowed tomb. He wanted a piece of the land. Why? Because God had promised all of it to him. He wanted a concrete piece, a token of all that God had promised him, because he believed God had promised it to him. And it would eventually all be his. If my main goal in life is to avoid sadness and loss, I'm going to suppress my status as a sojourner. But if I believe that in Christ Jesus, all things belong to me, I might even become a person that volunteers for sadness and suffering for the sake of God's name and my neighbors and the nations, because I cannot lose. Don't you see how the whole story of the Bible works? When God's Son came for you to rescue you from your sin and your guilt, to live for you and be crucified for you, before Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he became incredibly poor. He who the all-wealthy, all-eternal Son of God, how poor did Jesus Christ become for your salvation? He couldn't buy a field near the cross. Joseph of Arimathea bought a field for Jesus to bury him there. Jesus became so poor for our salvation that he was stripped naked on the cross. Joseph of Arimathea not only bought a cave and put Jesus in a new cave to bury him, he bought and wrapped him in a linen shroud. That's how impoverished the King of the nations, the Son of God, and our humanity became for our salvation. Why? So that if we believed in him, we would have eternal riches that cannot be measured and can never be taken away from us. If we believe this, we can become the kind of people more and more who sacrifice all kinds of things in the present to enjoy fellowship with Jesus now and all kinds of joy and fellowship with him in the age to come. You and I are urged by this passage and the whole story of the Bible to make practical wisdom decisions that will look foolish to people who don't understand the story, but will be celebrated by Jesus who gave his life for you. What an invitation. About 60 years ago, there was a very poor group of Christians who had just met Jesus in Mizoram, that part of India, one of the poorest parts of India then. And the Mizo people were very, very poor, but they were coming to Jesus in new ways. They heard that God had sent his son to rescue them, that God's own son had become poor, that in him they might become rich, that their sins were forgiven, that he'd risen from the dead. He was now Lord of the nations. He'd rescued them. And now, by his grace, he wanted to rescue their neighbors and the nations. And they were new Christians, and they had the joy of being new believers, and they were very poor. So they decided to do a practical practice. They were so poor, they ate one or two meals a day, and they pretty much always ate rice with whatever meal it was. So they created a practice called bufaitom. Bufaitom means a handful of rice. Every time these poor new Christians cooked a meal for themselves, for their own families, they took one handful of rice and threw it in a bowl in the corner of the kitchen and kept it for later. After storing up rice, all these new families, they would get all the rice together and they would sell the rice so they could give the money and send the gospel out through preachers and missionaries. They wanted their neighbors and nations to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. And after that first whole year, when they had done bufaitom every day, all of them, they had raised $1.50. $1.50. That's how poor they were. King Jesus is building his kingdom with widows' mites and bufaitom. A few few decades later, they kept this practice going, and they, as a group of new believers, lots and lots more of them came to faith, and lots of them, their lives changed a lot by loving and serving Jesus and taking their embodied life seriously. And a few decades later, that same group of Christians and their new converted friends were able to give away $1.5 million. So that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go to their neighbors and their nations. They made a very practical decision that cost them a lot. It wasn't an easy decision to make. And oh, the joy they have when they talk about it. You and I are rescued by a king whose love for us is perfect. He became poor that you and I in him might be made rich and forever. You and I are free to live really different lives in the present age as we understand this and believe it together. Let's pray and come to the King's table to be nourished by him for this kind of life today. Oh Lord Jesus, how thankful we are that you gave your life for us. Help us as we come to the table today to be strengthened by your presence and grace to live the lives you've called us to live. Amen. I'm going to read Matthew's version of the table from Matthew 26 really quickly as I use these words of institution. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he instituted the meal we're going to eat together right now during a Passover meal, but I want you to hear one line of it that fits what we're saying today. Listen to Matthew 26, 26 to 29. Now, as they were eating this Passover meal, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Now, here's what I want you to hear. And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, here's verse 29. Here's what Jesus says after instituting the supper. "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house." Are you looking forward to having a great meal with King Jesus in the new heavens, new earth? Are you looking forward to having a feast in Zion? Let me tell you something. So is Jesus. When he instituted the meal with his disciples, he said, "I'm not going to drink it again until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." This is a real meal where King Jesus draws near to us. He nourishes us, his bride, because he cherishes us. And it's a token of what's to come. A feast that will kick off a celebration that will last forever. And no one can make it anything other than glorious and great. If you believe that, you're welcome to come to this table today. If you believe in Jesus and you've been welcomed to this table by the elders of this church or another church similarly, you're welcome to come today by faith to receive nourishment from the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you, to be strengthened to live as his people in the present. Let's pray together. I'll pray and then you join me. In Jesus, the Son of God, we have a sympathetic great high priest who lives for us. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Together, we come to your table, Lord Jesus, not trusting in our own righteousness, but in your rich mercies. We are not worthy, O great King, to gather up the crumbs under your table, yet you are the King of mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, in this breaking of bread, a rich participation in your body, and in this cup, a stronger grasp of your grace, that by your Spirit we may commune with you and you with us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.